We have a sermon this evening preached by C.H. Spurgeon from the text of the portion we read from Job 9, verse 30 and 31. If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. The title of the sermon is Cleansing, Wrong or Right. Again, the text. If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and my own clothes shall abhor me. Again, the title of the sermon, Cleansing, Wrong or Right. We have 3 points. The first point, to be clean in the sight of God is worth every possible effort. Secondly, the second point, all efforts of our own, made in our own way, will fail. And the third point, there is a right way of getting clean in God's sight. We are all, by nature and by practice, unclean in the sight of God. However excellent or virtuous we may seem before men, we have all broken God's law. For that law requires perfection, and we have been far from it. The law demands spotless holiness toward God and perfect rightness toward man. And in some point or other, we have all transgressed that law, and we have therefore become polluted before the thrice holy God. The great question which ought to arise in the mind of every one of us is this: how can I be cleansed before God? So our first point, we are called upon to remember that to be clean in the sight of God is worth every possible effort. Job speaks of washing himself with snow water and trying to make himself clean, and this he speaks of right earnestly. However far from the hot plains in which he lived, Job might have to send for snowy water and whatever quality of soap, for in the Hebrew there is an allusion to soap in the second clause where we read in our text, and make my hands never so clean. However much strong soap he might have to take in order to wash himself perfectly clean, it was worth all the expense and trouble, if only it could be accomplished. Ah, dear friends, we must be clean in the sight of God. We must want to be clean in the sight of God. For if not, we are the objects of His continual displeasure. God is angry with the wicked every day. This is a solemn truth, which is far too much forgotten in the present day. Many have tried to put the thought aside and held forth only the doctrine of divine benevolence. But while that doctrine is blessedly true, these solemn declarations are equally true. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. And in another place we read, He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, if we were right-hearted toward God, this would seem to us a very dreadful thing. We little know how exceedingly hateful sin is to God. You know that there are some things which you and I sometimes see, which are very disgusting and loathsome to us. I once went into a railroad station in Italy where I saw a man who had lost his arm and who, by way of begging, exposed to us the stump of it and also a horrible ulcer from which he was suffering. Children, sometimes a person can have an ulcer on the outside of their body and it's like a sore that won't heal. It can be very bad to see. I turned away, sick at the sight, and dreaded to go to that station again for fear that I should be met inside the door of the waiting room by that horrible sight. But depend upon it, no mutilation and no disease of man's body was ever so sickening to the most delicate taste as sin is sickening to God. He loves purity, and therefore He must loathe impurity. He delights in those who are just and true and upright, and He cannot endure those who are unjust, false, and unrighteous. His holy soul abhors them, as strong as that strong expression of His in the prophecy of Zechariah proves, "My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me." The sinner does not dislike God more than God dislikes him as a sinner. The sinless God cannot look with complacency upon him who is sinful. He is loathsome to the holy mind of God. So surely, if we are right-hearted, we shall feel that anything and everything that we can do in order to get right with God and to become clean in His sight, we ought to do at once. Let us also remember that as long as we are unclean, we are in daily dangers of the fires of hell. Do any of you know what hell is? It is the leper house of the universe. Just as in the olden times, when the Black Plague or some other terrible epidemic ran through a town or village, they would build a house some miles away from that place and call it the plague house, where they would put away all those that had the plague. Such is hell, only a million times worse than any earthly plague house ever was. Hell is the plague house of the moral universe. You know that in countries where leprosy prevails, they shut up the lepers in a place by themselves, lest the terrible disease should pollute the whole district. Hell is God's leper house, where sinners must be confined forever when they are incurable and past hope. What are the pains of hell? They are the natural result of sin. Sin is the mother of hell. The pains and groans of lost spirits in hell are simply the fully developed flowers of which their sins were the seed. Bitter is the fruit, sour is the vintage of that wine, of that vine of Sodom and Gomorrah, which some men set themselves so diligently to plant and industriously to water. Sin bears its own sting within itself. The torments that are to come are the stings of conscience and the inevitable effects of remorse upon the soul and body of the man who will continue to be unclean in the sight of God. Lest, therefore, any of you should ever be shut up in that place of everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, I do beseech you to arouse yourself and diligently seek to find out how you may be made clean in God's sight. Recall the words of the hymn, "Ye sinners, seek His grace, whose wrath ye cannot bear. fly to the shelter of the cross and find salvation there, so shall that curse remove by which the Savior bled, and the last awful day shall pour His blessings on your head. In addition to the eternal loss which all who are cast into hell must sustain, remember also that none can enter heaven until they are pure. Those holy gates are so closely guarded by angelic watchers that no contraband of sin shall ever cross the frontiers of heaven. The angels look up and down and through the man who presents himself there. And if so much as a speck or spot or wrinkle or any such thing be found upon him, he cannot be allowed to enter. Just think for a minute how utterly impossible it must be for the impure to enter the courts of the thrice holy God. You were sometimes in the streets of London. You sometimes see in the streets of London wretched creatures in whom poverty, drunkenness, and immorality have so combined that even in their outward appearance they present a truly horrible sight. They are so foul and filthy and loathsome that I should not dare to describe them more fully. None of us would like to come very near them. Our flesh creeps at the very thought of them. Now suppose that one of these shoeless, ragged, filthy, diseased creatures should present themselves at the gates of Buckingham Palace on some great occasion when all the princes and royalty and important people of the realm were gathered there. Do even the most democratic of you think that the soldiers would be too squeamish if they were to tell them that they were unfit to enter such a place and to mingle with such company? Why, no. You would say, of course, they must at least be clean, or they can never enter the royal palace. Well then, it must assuredly be so, in a still more emphatic sense, with regard to the palace of the King of Kings. Would it be possible for any to enter there, defiled with sin, foul with fornications, adulteries, thefts, murders, infidelities, blasphemies, profanities, and rebellions against God? It cannot be that the pure air of heaven should ever be breathed by them, for it is expressly declared that there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. All who are there are absolutely perfect, and if you and I want to be there with them, we must be renewed in heart and converted unto God, washed from every stain and spot and speck of sin. It is clearly impossible that the thrice holy God should have unrenewed, unclean sinners immediately under His own eyes, in His own courts. It is bad enough for Him to have them for a time in this little planet, floating in the vast sea of space. But He could not endure to have them up there, amid the splendors of eternal glory, that cannot, must not, and will not be. Once more, every man will feel that it is worth his while to endeavor to be clean before God, if he wants a quiet conscience. For a truly quiet conscience is never possessed by a man until he has been washed in the precious blood of Jesus and made whiter than snow. Does anyone ask, can that be done? I answer, in God's own words. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. This great miracle of mercy can be wrought, and nobody's conscience will be at perfect peace till it is accomplished. There is a way of silencing conscience without that miracle being wrought, but it is like the way in which cruel tyrants sometimes silenced martyrs. Hold your tongue, the tyrant has said. I will not listen to your heresy. But the brave man has gone on still speaking. He would not be silent, and then the tyrant has cut out his tongue. I think I have known men cut out their own tongue, the tongue of their conscience, so that it could not speak. Perhaps some here have done it, torn it right out by the roots, by going to the bar to drink, or by frequenting evil company, or by taking up ungodly ideas when they knew better. They knew that they could not, with a clear conscience, do what they wanted to, so they resolved that they would tear out its tongue, so that it could rebuke them no longer. Children, if I may interject here, this word seems to be directed to adults doing wrong things to harden their conscience or to quiet their conscience. But I may ask you, how is your conscience working? When I was little, I hardened my conscience so that I could tell my mother and father, no, I don't want to do that. Or I could lie. Or I did not obey immediately and it didn't bother me. I hope that you're not in such a case. Try to listen to this story now about an illustration about a conscience. O foolish man, you could not have done a worse thing for yourself than that. For he who quiets his conscience after that fashion is like one of whom I have heard, who one night was unable to sleep because a faithful dog kept barking under his window. He called out to the dog and bade it to lie down, and he went back to bed and tried to sleep. But still the barking continued. At last, when his dog would not be quiet, he took his gun and shot it in anger. He ought to have known that the dog wanted to warn him, to tell him that there were burglars who were trying to enter his house. And that faithful animal was doing its best to preserve his master's life. After the dog was dead, the man had gone to sleep again. The burglars entered his bedroom, stole everything of value that he had, and ended by staining their hands with the blood of the foolish man who had killed the dog that warned him of his danger. The devil is trying to destroy your soul, and your conscience, like that faithful dog, gives the alarm. But you cry, lie down. It does not lie down, however, and perhaps this very sermon is helping to wake it up. But you are determined that it shall be quiet. And you will even kill it if you can. Well, if you do, you will then have sealed your own destiny by that very deed. The only proper way of quieting conscience is the method that a wise owner would have taken quieting his dog. Supposing that man had gone downstairs, patted his dog on the head, and praised it for being a good dog. Suppose that he had loosed it from its chain and taken it around the yard with him. Suppose, too, that he had taken that gun with which he so foolishly killed the dog. And when at last he had discovered the villains who had come to rob him, he had set his dog on them and even leveled his gun at them. That would have been far wiser than killing his dog and losing his own life. In such a fashion as that, go and loose your conscience and let your sins be destroyed. Otherwise, they will assuredly destroy you. The quieting of an awakened conscience can only be rightly done by getting rid of sin. And to get rid of sin, there is but one way, of which I will speak before I have finished my discourse. Thus much on the first point: to be clean in the sight of God is worth any and every effort. Now, secondly, all efforts of our own, made in our own way, will certainly fail. It is very curious what efforts people will make to get rid of their sins. Some try to clean them by ceremonies. "Ah, Mr. Priest, is that good soap that you are bringing with your bowl of water?" "Yes," he replies, "the best Roman soap. Use enough of this special soap." "So you say. But if you had your eyes opened, you would see that after all your washing, they are as black as night. The soap suds get in your eyes, sir, and therefore you do not see the dirt is still on the sinner's hands." This is all that comes of mere ceremonies. They blind, but they do not cleanse. Another thinks that he can obtain cleansing by religious duties and observances. His form of washing with snow water is by attending his usual place of worship. He goes there regularly. He will never be away, if he can help it, when the proper time for the service comes. And having done that, he asks, "Will not that take away my sin?" "No, sir, not a spot, not even half a spot." Some have given away large sums of money with the hope of thereby cleansing themselves from sin. But all the gold in the world can never form a golden ointment with which to remove iniquity. There are many who have tried to get cleansing by their moralities and their charities, but their efforts have all been in vain. Mr. Legality and Mr. Civility from Pilgrim's Progress are said to be great hands at washing the black white. But I have very grave doubts as to whether the black are not blacker after washing than they were before. Men have had the strangest notions as how they might be cleansed from sin. Read John Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, which is, as you know, a record of his own experience. And you will see some very curious ideas of his concerning the way in which he hoped to wash himself from sin. His ideas are not more curious than those people who are living now. The other day I read a letter from a young farm laborer describing the way in which, at one time, he hoped to get saved. He said that in the village where he lived, there were some young men who went on a mission and there got what he called massacrated. Of course, he meant to say that they were massacred. And he wrote further, "I thought that if the mission would have taken me and the natives would only have killed me, joyfully and gladly would have I gone, for I heard that whoever died in that way were all saints, and I would willingly have gone if I could have got to heaven by that method." Ay, and so would I, and so would most of us, when we are under the burden of sin. We would not have minded being killed and eaten if we might in that way have entered into eternal life. For a man who really feels the burden of sin is willing to try all sorts of extraordinary methods of getting rid of it. Look at the methods adopted by the heathen in order, as they hope, to get rid of sin. There are many useless methods which the spiritual quacks are vainly puffing as unfailing ways of getting rid of sin. But on the authority of the Word of God, we confidently declare that all human methods of seeking the cleansing of sin, which men may practice, must end in failure. Even as Job's did when he said, "If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and my own clothes shall abhor me." Yet if God really means to save you, He will never let you be satisfied with any human plan of salvation. But He will, to use Job's expression, plunge you in the ditch and make you feel even blacker than you did before. How will He do that? Sometimes the Lord does this by bringing to a man's memory his old sins. "There," says the self-satisfied man, "I'm getting better now. How clean I feel after that last wash." And just then he remembers some sin he committed as a boy, some foul deed that he can never wipe completely from the table of his memory. "Oh," he cries, "that dreadful past sin of mine has not gone as I had vainly hoped that it would. It is still there." So he is again plunged in the ditch, and all his beautiful washing counts for nothing. At another time, the Lord permits the man to be greatly tempted. He gets up in the morning and says to himself, "Now I'm really feeling a great deal better than I have felt for a long time. I have firmly resolved to make a man of myself, and I know that my resolutions are much stronger than they used to be." So he starts out very confidently, but presently there comes to him something that is stronger than his resolutions, and down goes the boastful man, generally failing in the very thing in which he fancied himself to be the strongest. He soon discovers that he was only powerful as long as he had not a powerful adversary to contend with him. That is the way in which many a man has been plunged by God in the ditch. Sometimes God will do it in another way, by opening a boastful man's eyes to see the imperfection of his work. He thinks, "I did that piece of work well. I'm sure I did. I do not see how any Christian could do it better." When any man begins to talk like that, the Lord often makes him sit down and closely examine that work of which he is so proud. And as he looks at it, he sees that it's full of flaws. "It is a beautiful vase, but just try to fill it with water. Ah, it leaks." The man looks at it and says, "Well, I never thought it was as faulty as this. It seemed to me to be perfect. Yet this beautiful vase that appeared to be so fair, it leaks like a sieve." The man says to himself, "That good action of mine was done with a bad motive, so it is like a leaky vessel. While I was doing it, I was as proud as Lucifer over it. So it leaks, and after I had done it, I went away and boasted about it, and so it kept on leaking." In that way, the man gets plunged into the ditch again, and he sees himself to be blacker than he was before he had thus washed his hands with snow water. Very frequently, men have been plunged into the ditch by being made to see the spirituality of the law. I'll read that again because it's a point worth noting. Men have been plunged into the ditch by being made to see the spirituality of the law. A man says, I have not broken the law. I have kept all the commandments from my youth up. I never killed anybody. No, no one can ever say that I ever did. But where he finds it written, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, he cries, ah then, I have been a murderer. A man may say very boldly, I have never committed adultery. Who dares to say that I have? But when he reads the words of Jesus, I say unto you, that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Then the man says, I must confess that I am guilty, for I see that I have broken these commands by my thoughts and looks, although I knew that I had not done them by my actions. I did not know that the law concerned itself so closely with looks and thoughts, as well as with acts and words. But indeed, that is the very thing with which the law is concerned, and for which it condemns men. And when the self-satisfied man learns this solemn truth, he says, I am plunged in the ditch, and my own clothes abhor me, although I thought that I had washed myself quite clean. Others are plunged in the ditch in this way. They are made to realize the supreme holiness of God. It had been the habit of a certain man to say, I am as good as my neighbors and better than most of them. Don't talk to me about Christian men and women. There's many a professing Christian not half as good as I am. Why, was I not kind to my neighbor when he was in distress? Did I not give money to such and such a charity? Am I not ready at all times to stand up for what is right? So he talks. But when he gets a view of God, then like Job, he abhors himself and repents in dust and ashes. And he says, I thought I could compare myself with man, but I cannot compare myself with God. And as God, and not man, is the standard of holiness, I am indeed plunged in the ditch. Yet I thought I had washed myself perfectly clean, that snow water and soap did seem to take the dirt off beautifully. But now I find that in the sight of God, I'm just as filthy as I can ever be. And when the Lord, the Holy Spirit, convinces a man of sin, the words of Job are none too strong. My own clothes shall abhor me. You may sometimes have abhorred your clothes because they were so dirty that you were ashamed to be seen in them. But you must be dirty indeed when your very clothes seem ashamed to hang upon you. This is what the convinced sinner feels, that he is so foul that his very clothes seem to be ashamed of him, as if they would rather be on someone else's back than on the back of such a filthy sinner as he is. Ah, says someone, you are exaggerating now. No, I am not exaggerating, at least as far as my own personal experience is concerned. I can well remember, though I did not know then, that John Bunyan had used somewhat similar expressions. I can well remember when I was under deep conviction of sin, wishing that I had been a frog or a toad, rather than have been a human being, because I felt myself to be so foul in the sight of God. I felt that I was such a great sinner that the bread I ate might justly choke me, and that the air I breathed might have righteously refused to give life to the lungs as such a sinner as I was. I felt at that time that if God spared me, it was only because He was boundless in compassion, and if He cast me into the hottest hell, I could never murmur against the justice of His sentence, for I felt that I deserved any punishment that He might reward me. When the Holy Spirit brings sinners to feel like this, it is a proof that He is leading them on the way by which He brings them to Christ. Oh, that the Lord would make every guilty sinner here long to be clean in His sight, and also to make each one feel what is certainly the truth, that all the means in a man's power of making himself clean will turn out to be dead failures. For though he should take snow water and wash himself never so clean, yet would he again be plunged in the ditch, and his own clothes would abhor him. The last point on which I have to speak is the best. It is this: there is a right way of getting clean in God's sight. First, it is an effective way. He that believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be made clean. He shall be cleansed from all the foulness of the past. God will wipe it right out. He shall be cleansed as to his heart and his nature. To him God repeats that ancient promise, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." How is this to be had? By trusting to the divine method of cleansing the filthy, for the blood of Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin everyone who believes in Him. There are millions upon the earth now whom the blood of Jesus Christ has completely cleansed. And there are millions more now singing His praises in glory who have had every spot of sin taken out of them by the application of His precious blood. O sinful souls, if you could ever have made yourselves clean, Christ would not have needed to pour out His life's blood that you might be washed in it. If the cleansing bath could have been filled with human tears, or could have been filled by means of the incantations of a so-called priest, there would have been no need for thy wounds, O Emmanuel, and no need of thine indwelling, O regenerating and sanctifying Spirit. But because we could not be cleansed by any other means, the water and the blood flowed freely from the pierced heart of Jesus, the divine Son of God. And now the ever-blessed Spirit waits to be gracious and to change the heart and renew the nature and make us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. This effective way of getting cleansed is also an immediate way. We have often sung, "There is life for a look at the crucified one. There is life at this moment for thee." And it is true, for there is instant cleansing for anyone who looks at Jesus Christ. A sinner may have committed more sins than he could count in a million years, and yet, as soon as he gives one believing look at Jesus Christ, all those sins are gone forever. You know that when a bill is paid, the receipt is written at the bottom, and that puts an end to the whole debt. So, sinner, the name of Jesus at the bottom of the whole roll of your indebtedness to God puts an end to it all. The man who thinks he has only a few sins may bring his little bill, and you who know that you have many sins may bring your big bill. But Christ's receipt avails for one as much for the other. Even if the roll of your guilt should be many miles long, it makes no difference as to the efficacy of the blood of Christ. If the list of your sins should be long enough to go round the world, and just one drop of the blood of Jesus should be put upon it, all that is written there would at once be paid for at the cross and be gone forever, and the sinner would be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Further, this effective and immediate way of cleansing is also an attainable way of cleansing. To preach to sinners a salvation which they cannot obtain would be to tantalize them. We do not so. But to every person in this church tonight, and to everyone anywhere else whom this message may reach, we have this to say. If you will confess your sins to God, trusting in Jesus Christ His Son, you shall be saved. Even you, whosoever you are, and whatsoever sins you may have committed, your confession is to be made, not to your fellow creature, but to him against whom the sin has been committed. Go to your home, or seek some quiet spot where you can commune with your God. Tell him that you have sinned, and ask him to have mercy upon you. Tell him that Jesus died in the place of sinners. Plead upon the merit of his precious blood. If you will do this, trusting in Jesus, you shall be forgiven. You shall be renewed in heart. You shall be made clean. In closing my discourse, I remind you, as I have often done before, that this cleansing is available now. At this very moment, I recollect hearing of a stingy man who once wanted to hire a horse and carriage to go out for a drive. So he went to the man who rented out such things and asked the price. After hearing the price, he said that the rent asked was too high, and he went around to every other person in that little town who had such things to rent, but found out that their prices were higher still. So at last he went back to the first man and said to him, "I will take your horse and carriage at the price you mentioned." "No," he said, "you won't, for you have been round to everybody else to try to get them at a lower price, and I shall not let you have mine now." I was not very much surprised to hear that he was told that. Now some of you have been to everybody else for salvation except the Lord Jesus Christ. You have been to Rome. You have been to Oxford. You have been to self. I hardly know where you have not been. Yet, notwithstanding that, you may come to Christ even now. He will not refuse you even now. Going to Canterbury has not saved you, but going to Calvary can. You have found no help in the city on seven hills, but you may find immediate help on the little hill outside Jerusalem's gate, the little mound called Calvary, where the Savior shed His precious blood for sinners. I have been talking to you in a very simple, homely way, for I have been quite afraid lest anybody should, by any possibility, not know what the gospel really is. I always think that if my net has small meshes, the big fish can get in and the little fish cannot get out. So I have put small meshes to my net, and I talked in a very homely style with simple illustrations which all can understand. The Lord knows that I have done this out of love to your souls. I would bring you all to Jesus if I could, but I cannot do that. Oh, that the Spirit of God would do it now. Why do you need so much urging to come to Christ? You are filthy with sin, and here is a free bath in which you may spotlessly be washed spotlessly white. Come and bathe in Jesus' blood, and that will make you fairer than the lilies and lovelier than all the glories of Solomon. If you do but wash in this fountain, you will scarcely know yourself when you come up out of it. And if you happen to meet your old self the next day, you will say, "Ah, self, I don't want to be on speaking terms with you now. I never knew that you were so ugly. I never knew that you were so filthy. I never knew that you were so abominable, till I had got rid of you by being made a new creature in Jesus Christ." The Lord bless you and bring you to trust in Jesus Christ, His Son, and He shall have all the praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word. And we thank Thee for the Gospel. And we submit ourselves to Thy truth, and we ask for help, that we would only fall upon that good foundation to be cleansed. Lord, grant us to see that our filth, our sin, our utter blackness makes us fit for Jesus. Take from us our pride, like Naaman, that would not wash in the way that Thou hast prescribed. We ask for humbling grace, O Lord, that we would give up our fight, that we would lay down our weapons, that we would lose by Thy gracious working all our resistance and fall in the arms of Jesus and have a peace of conscience that we can never know in this world apart from Thy saving work and Thy wonderful grace. We pray that Thou would give us a sense of what we're about, that we could not forget Thy Word, that we would not go away, and tonight, and tomorrow, and in the coming week, be the same as we were. O Lord, may this Word, by Thy gracious working, O Holy Spirit, transform our minds and renew us in Christ. We depend completely upon Thee. We pray that Thou would forgive our sins in hearing Thy Word. Grant faith. Increase our faith. For Thy glory in the church, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.